Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 301. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got a great panel and an even greater subject lined up for us today. Let me introduce to you first, we have Melissa Kruger, who is the author of The Envy of Eve, published by Christian Focus. She's also on staff in women's ministry at Uptown Church PCA in Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back to the program, Melissa. It's wonderful to have you with us.
It's great to be back again. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, absolutely. You can follow Melissa online at Melissa B. Kruger on Twitter. You can find updates from her there. You can also find her church online. I'll put a link to that in the show notes, uptownchurch.org. We're also welcoming back as a panelist, Nancy Guthrie. Nancy is the author of numerous books and Bible study curricula, including video series that deal with the subject of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Her latest is The Son of David, Seeing Jesus in the Historical Books. Welcome back, Nancy. It's great to have you on again.
Oh, thanks, Camden. I've been looking forward to this conversation.
Oh, yeah. Nancy's online as well at nancyguthrie.com, and you can find information about all of her resources and books, as well as conference appearances and things she's up to. A lot of great material online. We're very pleased to have Nancy back and to provide her insight into this wonderful subject. We're welcoming to the program for the very first time Barb Duguid. She is on staff as a counselor with Christ Presbyterian Church, an ARP congregation in Grove City, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the program, Barbara. It's great to have you.
Thank you so much, Camden. I feel very honored to be with you today.
Well, thank you. We're honored to have you. Barb's the author of Extravagant Grace, God's Glory Displayed in Our Weakness, a new book published with Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers, and a great book that we're going to open up and discuss today that deals with the theology, particularly the theology of sanctification that we find in the works and in the life of John Newton. But before we get into that book, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate and help us to keep doing what we love to do, recording and distributing great theological content for the edification of God's people. We encourage you especially to look into our monthly plans. Even $5 a month can be a big help in allowing us to go forward with all that we'd like to do. Again, visit us online, reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you for all your support of our organization, Reformed Forum, and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, I received an email a few weeks ago from Julia Craig, whom I got to know at Wheaton College when I was down in Wheaton as a pastoral intern, and she's working in marketing now at PNR, and she notified me about this book, and I said, this is exactly something that we need to be interested in. It's something Reformed Forum needs to talk about. So I'm glad I was able to get a digital copy of this book to read through it and also to be able to invite you to the program, Barb, and we're glad to have you. Could you tell us a bit about your introduction to John Newton, and particularly about the nature of this book? How did you go about writing this, and why did you decide to put this together for God's people?
Well, I first was introduced to John Newton probably about 30 years ago now, when my husband was attending Westminster Seminary, and we were actually living with Tim and Kathy Keller. And I began to notice something happening in my life. I began to notice that the sins that I was trying the hardest to overcome were the ones where I was having very little success. And I started to think, you know, if this sanctification thing, growing in holiness, is linked to my effort, this should not be the case. I should be seeing that the things that I pray the hardest, the most over, ought to be responding to my effort. And yet I found that this was not the case. And I was beginning to get very frustrated to see more and more sin in my life and not know what to do with that, because I was trying really, really hard and then feeling very discouraged. So I asked Tim Keller that question, and he said, I think you're ready to read John Newton. He introduced me to the little collection of letters by Banner of Truth, and I started reading that. I have never stopped reading it because I got so excited about the material. I immediately started gathering groups of people to read it with me and to start talking about it. And so over the years, I've had the opportunity to talk about this material for many years and enjoy it with other women, and then bring it into the counseling room as well, and to see lives radically changed by this truth. And my husband kept saying to me, you need to write a book. And I said, no, people can just read Newton.
Yeah.
Newton's amazing. I mean, Newton's language, and oh, he's amazing. And he said, people have trouble with the old English. So finally, I had enough people around me, particularly my newest son, Wayne, saying, you really need to write a book. And I got very excited about writing it. And the rest is history.
Yeah, it sure is. Tell us about your kind of lifelong experience now, or not lifelong, but your history with Newton. Have you kind of fallen in love with his writing and his theology? And how has that just led to a passion to share him with others?
Well, I think I fell in love with his theology first. Mm-hmm. I love all his writings, his letters. I'm not really a Newton expert extensively. I have studied these particular letters of interest to me extensively, though. And so his theology first grabbed me and his pastoral application of it. And then the way that he is so self-revealing. So here's a man who's preaching each week and has quite a reputation, and he's startling in the way that he will tell you about his own sin. And he makes these comments like, and as I talk to other pastors, we generally find this is true about all of us. Hmm. So there's some kind of discussion that was going on at that time that we're not hearing today, where pastors are getting together and saying, you know, I'm really wrestling with my heart today in the context of the ministry or whatever they're struggling with. And so I was captivated by that. And then I was also absolutely drawn to the impact of this doctrine on struggles, particularly with anxiety and depression, and really any struggle with sin, or any time a Christian is very discouraged by the fact that they sin or that they can't stop sinning.
Yeah.
And how that very discouragement can launch you into more depression that then leads to more sin. And when people start becoming less upset and anxious about the fact that they're sinning, that actually cuts out an entire realm of anxious sin, if you know what I mean. Mm-hmm. The more anxious we feel, the more we keep trying to appease that anxiety feeling, and the more we're likely to resort to our patterns of sin. And when we start to calm down about the fact that we are still so sinful, it is amazing what begins to happen in life and with relationships.
And one thing you mentioned in the preface is that the sins we try hardest to conquer seem to be the most difficult, even impossible to defeat. It seems, discouraging here, but how have you sought to build upon and share John Newton's theology, particularly of sanctification, as a means of equipping believers to battle indwelling sin, even the sins that seem like they're not going anywhere ever?
Well, I think one of the problems that we have is that when a sin is really high on our radar and we want to get rid of it for some reason, we become obsessed with that sin and focused on it. And we don't see what God is doing in the other areas of our lives. We don't see that he actually is hard at work. It's just that we're not so interested in those other areas. And the fact that God is 100% in charge of our sanctification, that his agenda determines what he's going to be working on and not ours, is a whole new idea that can open up people's eyes to what God actually is doing while he's not doing what you want. And so that is a huge comforting thing that can happen. When you read the Newton material, you start to say, okay, I've been begging God to relieve me of this sin, and it could be a very serious addiction. I mean, we're talking about really serious stuff here. And I've been praying for years, and I've been going to support groups and doing everything I can, and God has not answered that prayer. So first of all, Newton opened your eyes to the fact that what he isn't doing is going to be for his glory and for our good. Whatever he's up to always will have to be for his glory and our good. So in some way, it's got to be good for me that God is not answering this prayer. So now we open up this entirely new vista into what God might be up to that could be really good for me while he's letting me really struggle with falling all the time in this sin. And then I can turn around and look the other way and say, what are all the areas where God is doing wonderful things and I'm not even noticing? Mm-hmm. So it really changes, I think, the way you look at the whole Christian life, and particularly what God is doing personally with you. And then the knock-on effect, what is God doing with my husband, with my children? The implications are very far-reaching.
Yeah.
Well, I really was struck by, I loved how you talked about that concept in the book about how our sin, I despair most when I see the effects on my children. And I thought it was really profound, even how you looked and you said, you know, this sin I'm facing is part of their story too. And even they're going to learn from that. And I was wondering, how have you seen that? I think you have 5 children. How have you seen your children almost, I don't want to say be blessed by seeing your sin, but how have they learned about sin through watching you struggle with it. Does that make sense?
Oh, it sure does, because this has been just a huge question in my life as one who has grieved terribly over the impact of my sin on my children. When I was struggling with obesity and seeing the impact on them and thinking, oh my, these kids don't have a ghost of a chance of having a healthy view of food, and then my anger and my temper. And I think that that's why I was so desperate to hear this good news and to know that God was overseeing, that he is sovereign over my sin, that he can restrain me. And when he doesn't, he promises to use it for their good. And I think the wonderful thing is that our kids have seen us as co-sinners with them. There have been many times where God began to give me the grace, like in the middle of an explosive, angry moment, to stop and say, could you kids please come and pray for me? Because there is no reason on earth why I just did that, and I need your help. And the kids would gather around, and their prayers would be amazing for me. But then to see them extrapolate that into their lives, because this is really just the application of good doctrine. We tell our children that they're depraved sinners, and then we turn around and say, how could you do that? Right. And I mean, that talk about confusing our children, how could you sin like that when I just told you you're capable of every sin? So when they start to see that mom and dad also are very capable of every sin, but then we sit down and we walk them through it. And we explain our hearts to them, and we explain our struggle, and we say, this is, I need to pray and ask God to help me because I can't change my heart. I need to ask your forgiveness, and we need to pray for God's help. And I think I'm seeing my children now as adults carry this into their own lives and their relationships with us and with other people. And actually, it's been a very beautiful thing to see.
Yeah, this book is definitely very honest, and you provide a number of examples in here. And I love the way you couch that up front, though. These examples aren't provided here as kind of a measure of self-indulgence, and they're not just given to demonstrate, you know, how much you've triumphed. But I appreciate the honesty, and this book is very real, and I think it brings it to life, the fact that you speak honestly about the feelings of your heart, because I can resonate with what you said, but you don't find this in books. I mean, people aren't honest, and they might give an example of a relational issue they've had in the past, but it's always sanitized.
That's true.
Yeah, you write, many believers are willing to and eager to talk about what big sinners they were before they were saved, but few invite you into their hearts to see what huge sinners they still are now.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was moved and challenged personally the same way in your, I mean, I just feel like you open up and you know, show us some of your dirty laundry. But it's such a relief to me to go, okay, I'm not the only one.
Right.
And, you know, and willing to be embarrassed, in a sense, by some of your own struggle. I mean, what do you think? I mean, how did you get to that place? Because I think about us now. I mean, most of us, you know, anybody who's on Facebook, we have the ability to shape how people perceive us.
You brand yourself,
by what pictures we put on and what we tell and what we don't tell. And, you know, and you just mentioned here that evidently John Newton, with some of his fellow pastors, had created a culture where they were willing to just state, here is the sin that I'm struggling with. So how did that happen for you? And how do you think anyone who's in Christian leadership, which is so many of the people listening to this podcast, how do we create a culture where we can be honest and straightforward in a redemptive way in regard to our own struggles and sins?
Right. Well, first of all, your responses to the stories are a real answer to prayer for me, because we've been talking about all along, really, from the first times I was leading these groups, talking with my husband about how open should I be. And he's always encouraged me to just be very open. And we believe that we are weak Christians. We're not triumphant Victorian Christians, and that we have a lot of company in that category. And that if we don't talk openly about that, that something happens to church fellowship that's very unhealthy and not very real. And in my beginning days of leading Newton groups, when I would be very open and I was the pastor's wife, there were women who were very shocked. And I think many that very much looked down to me and thought, you know, I don't think I like having a pastor's wife that's this sinful. But some of those women would then come back to me years later, and this is why I love the Newton stuff, right? If the Holy Spirit's not softening their heart at the moment, he might do it in the future. Yeah. And I've had them come back and say, you know, I get it now. I understand, because they were maybe in the earlier stages of Christian growth where they're seeing things more black and white. But then all of a sudden they get to that point where they're starting to feel things like I was talking about. And then they came back with gratitude. And so when I started to see the impact on other people, how they open up, see, that conspiracy of silence left me thinking I was really worse than everybody else. I certainly seemed worse than my husband, because I'm the big sinner in the house, and he's this self-controlled person who you rarely get to see him sin. And when you do, you kind of get excited, you know, it's like, oh my goodness. Seeing the impact on people when they come back, and how it softens hearts, and how we then end up together at the foot of the cross in a very different posture, just encouraged me to continue to be open. And of course, we had to talk to our kids early about my past, and they would have to know about that. And we prayed about that and thought about it. And so far, I really have not regretted it, though I think I am often judged for it. And that's okay. I don't mind that. I don't regret it.
Do you mind if I read some of your confessions?
Go right ahead.
I just think, you know, we can kind of talk around what we're talking about, but, you know, you had some, you know, like, I mean, the one at the very beginning where this gal that you have ministered to and disciple gives up to give her testimony, and she's not mentioning you. You wrote, bitter thoughts flooded my mind, and I rehearsed what I would say to punish her for her foul ingratitude. I desperately hated Heather in that moment.
Yeah.
I appreciated that. Later in the book, you say, I'm prone to valuing people based on what they do or don't do for the church. And I affirm people who I value, but I'm equally prone to judging and disliking people strongly, and to having a heart that flares easily if I think people have unfair expectations of me. Right now, there is someone in my life who I should forgive for a rather serious offense, and I don't want to forgive her. In fact, I can barely look at her. And I mean, who hasn't been in that place? And then this one, I just have to. You say, I am at this moment locked into mortal combat with McDonald's chicken nuggets.
Oh, dear.
Until 2 months ago, I hadn't eaten a chicken nugget in 30 years and was never even tempted to do so. However, while I waited at an automotive shop for my car to be repaired recently, I ended up watching a television show in which two cardiologists were asked to find the tastiest and healthiest choices from fast food restaurants, and one of them sang the praises of these crispy delights. And ever since then, I can't seem to stop myself from pulling into the drive-thru and indulging in these tempting treasures with barbecue and sweet and sour sauce, of course. So, I mean, I guess we're having this conversation about the theology of this here, which is very important, but I think it is a beautiful thing about your book that you show us very, very real things that we all struggle with. So thank you for that.
Thank you for that encouragement, because I didn't really know how people would respond to that. So I'm very grateful to hear back from you on that.
I also appreciated that you were still willing to call these things sinful. It's really easy in our day and age to pretty them up. I mean, who's going to say getting the chicken nuggets is sinful? You know, we kind of sometimes try to say, well, I had a really rough day. So we try to explain our sin, and you just put it out there and say, no, it was sinful.
Oh, it was, especially in the context of my struggles with food and what I should be doing with what I eat. It was very sinful. Yeah.
But what I loved about that is then you brought into how I think we have to keep the standard that high. And, you know, I think of Christ and all of the gospels. He never lowered the standard so that we would be accepted. Yeah. He raised it and said, I'm going to meet it. Mm. And then what I love is you say how it reveals our humility. That, you know, it's almost like there's this vast chasm. We keep trying to jump. We keep trying to jump and we keep falling on our faces. But that's exactly where we need to be to really worship. And so I thought you did such a great job of showing, and I think any person who's walked with the Lord a long time, finally we get to that place where, you know, you say, I just can't do this on my own. And so you sharing your struggles invited all of us into just that humility we all feel, but that's a good place to be. So I really enjoyed how you shared the short stories, but in such a redemptive way.
That's awesome. I think God loves us in that contrite position of need. It's like confessing who we are and saying, help, I can't do this. Yeah.
Can I ask you to expound on this statement, Barbara? You said, at this very moment, you are exactly as holy and mature in your faith as God wants you to be. And I read that and I just read it again. And, you know, there's a part of me that thinks that can't be true. And then there's a part of me that wants to weep at the thought that it really could be true.
Aww.
Will you just talk about that some?
Oh, I sure will. Really, it's the extrapolation of the huge principle of God's sovereignty just right down into the minutes of your life and saying, if God is God, he gets his way in every molecule of this universe every day. And that means, that has to mean that the great work of sanctification, he's not left up to us. If he loves, you know, the sparrows and he keeps track of them and the hairs of our head, that hyperbole that Christ used ought definitely to point us to the fact that our walk with him is certainly not going to be left up to us. And he is ordaining. He started a good work and he will finish it. And we know that, but we somehow get very confused thinking the middle bit is up to us instead of seeing that the middle bit is actually all up to him. And that means if you apply the doctrines that Newton has been talking about, that in order for us to not sin, there must be this fresh act of the Holy Spirit for us to stand, and that God will restrain our sin. When, I mean, I don't know if you've experienced this, everybody, but there are sins I wanted to commit that God didn't let me commit.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are many that I've wanted to commit that he did. And so if the Holy Spirit is presiding that specifically over us every moment of every day, it means every day we can't fail to meet God's goals for us. It's not possible. I don't think that God has given us that kind of power. And I think Newton goes on to explain the call to obedience in the context of this truth, but it doesn't eradicate the truth that at every given moment, God gets his way in this universe. And that extends all the way down to you and what you're doing and what you're not doing, and even to what you're thinking and what you're not thinking. And I think that is the most comforting doctrine. I think a lot of people, when they first hear it, are terrified by it. But if you become convinced that God loves you the way he loves his son, and that you are united to Christ and you are totally wrapped up in his righteousness, it becomes the most delicious, comforting, delightful thing to think about and to ponder, I think.
Mm-hmm. It's one thing to recognize that truth in your own life, but it's another to work on sanctification and to be open and honest appropriately, but within the community of the church. You write on page 26 that we hide the deep sins of our heart, and our churches have become places where we perform for others and speak far more about our victories rather than our struggles. Can you connect that back to John Newton's own background and experience, just to reintroduce that to our listeners? How does John Newton's life and his background influence your understanding of sanctification, especially on this part, you know, the performance versus the inward reality?
Well, he talks about that very openly all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard phrases like from other people that summarize it well, that we should not let other people think more highly of us than they should think, that mm-hmm. we often allow people to have a very good impression of us that we really don't deserve and we shouldn't have. And Newton addresses that directly in many of his letters, that we will put on this persona when the truth that is inside us is a very, very different one. And he uses the language of, if others should see me and commend my actions and my behavior because they look so godly and wonderful, that's a very small comfort to me, because if my words and actions are heard and seen by God alone, if you heard them the way that God heard them, you would be abhorred and appalled. And he uses really strong language. You would be shocked and mortified by what God knows about me that you don't know about me. And I do think that Newton is careful to try to walk this line of not saying things that are vulgar that should not be said. But I think I know, as we've tried to live out this doctrine, if you have really sinful thoughts, and even if they're sexual thoughts, you might not be going and confessing them to the person you're having them about, but you should be telling someone. And so wise confession of sin and wise openness about your sin are very, very important. And so I think it's important that we in the community be confessing things that are appropriate to confess. And then those things that you really can't share in a small group, or you can't just talk to anybody about somebody needs to know those things are going on in your heart. And when you keep them in a dark and quiet place, they are very toxic. When you bring them out, you know, we confess to one another is one of the important things we're called to do. And so somebody needs to know about those things. And another way I think that the pastors in our church have tried to live this out is that they're giving examples in the pulpit of the way they have failed. Whatever law is in the passage that they're preaching, they're working hard to say, these are ways I have not kept this law this week. And these are reasons I have to be thankful for the righteousness of Christ that covers mm-hmm. me, because I can't keep this law. And so if your pastors from the front are courageous enough to be letting people in to see them like that, it opens people up in this wonderful way and would become the confessing community around the foot of the cross and not the performing community.
The chapters that you mentioned here about kind of Christian maturity and growing in Christ, you have a chapter here, Babes in Christ, and then the next one, Maturing in Faith. Speak about this growth in grace that we have as we begin our lives in Christ, as he redeems us out of the pit, as he changes our hearts and makes us alive together with Christ. How do we start? What are some characteristics or ways that we can describe that early life, being a babe in Christ?
Well, and Newton makes this wonderful connection back to Israel coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, that they have been in slavery and bondage. And of course, Newton's drawing a lot on his own experience because he was saved later in life. And so his experience doesn't always map onto those of us who are raised in a Christian home. And yet the generalities do, that there's a phase in the Christian life where we come to faith, we're very excited, and we're seeing everything in a new way. And many of us remember what it felt like to be a new convert or to have new converts around us who are very, very optimistic and excited. And Newton says often God will give them special graces, special gifts, and he carries the little lambs in his arms gently. So he might give them a grace to stop smoking, a grace to suddenly something that they didn't like about themselves disappeared. And they're very excited about that. And as Israel, perhaps on the other side of the Red Sea, thought God will always deliver them from every danger in that kind of way, the new convert believes, well, God's going to do this for me always. I'm going to pray. He's going to answer my prayers. And this is going to be just a really happy relationship for the rest of my life. And so the new believer can be very hard. It can be very hard if you try to warn him that, you know, God might not always answer your prayers just like that. And you might get rebuked. You might get, I have been, I often am. If I try to warn, I've tried to learn how to do that better. So they're very optimistic and maybe a little bit legalistic as well, because they get very excited about prayer, about the means of grace, about their quiet time. And they begin to link their successes in life that God is giving to them with their obedience. And so they become a little bit confused. And so the next stage of Christian life might be where God steps back and starts to not grant so many victories. And a lot of really nasty stuff pours out of our hearts when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to, particularly prayers for our own growth and sanctification. Because it's alarming to realize a lot of our motivations for wanting to be more holy are not very holy. And so it's to feel better about ourselves, it's to feel better to other people, it's to, so that we can see that we're growing. We desperately need some evidence of it. We've got a lot of bad reasons for that stuff.
Yeah.
So God in his loving kindness, because he doesn't leave us in our confused state, our young state forever, begins to allow for more falls. And then we start to see our hearts revealed. And that will be a very long journey. And so growth is slow, and it doesn't, you know, nobody gets to a certain age and you're guaranteed a certain stage, obviously. But we move more from a legalistic view of the gospel and an idea that I give God my obedience and he responds with his care and his love and his protection and answering my prayers, into something that's a little bit deeper. And we start to realize, wait a second, I can't give God any obedience. Mm-hmm. So what's he been doing all along? He's been caring for me anyway.
Yeah.
It gets to really change your view of God. And we start to see his loving kindness in spite of so much remaining sin, even so much sin that we didn't even know about. You know, how many sins do I see myself today that I didn't know were there and everybody else saw them in me 10 years ago, but I didn't see them? You know, so they've always been there, and yet God has been faithful, and yet he has loved me. And so I think the relationship with the Lord, the gratitude starts to grow as you move into the different stages of Christian life.
You said earlier that, you know, that sanctification is God's work. And so what do you see as our part in that? Do we have a part in this process of sanctification, and what is it?
I think that we're ascribed something to do. I can't tell you that it's a part of the process or how that exactly works. Like in the context of this question, we are definitely called to try hard to obey God, aren't we? And I think that is so clear from scripture that historically Christians have erred in that direction, and it's become all about trying to keep laws and rules. But we are called to try very hard. And I have tried to think, and I'm sure greater minds maybe now will help me think through, why would God call us to try so hard, even though we cannot ourselves decide whether we're going to stand or fall? And I think the only one that I have come up with, apart from God's glory, the only one that I can come up with is that when I really, when something comes easy for me, and I think I gave some examples in the book of there are some aspects of what looked like the sanctification issue, like maybe going to church, are easy for me. And so it would be easy for me to look down on somebody and say, I don't know what her problem is, that she can't just get herself to church every Sunday, for crying out loud. What is wrong with her? For some people, that's going to be a very, very big struggle. So I don't try hard on that one. So I don't value the fact that actually I was raised in a family where I was taught to love church from the earliest days. And my kids, Sunday is their favorite day of the whole week. Everybody loves going to church. And that's a gift to us from God. It's not something that we have generated. And so there are a lot of areas of life where I don't try hard at all. And so I'm more likely to see it as something that I can do. But when I try hard in those areas that I am not succeeding, the harder I try, the more I reach the conclusion I'm unable to do this. And so if the call to try hard weren't there, my trying hard would never reveal the end of myself. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think the dynamic is really present, you know, when, excuse me, what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds pretty crazy. Mm-hmm. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, mm-hmm. both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's something I think is really useful to think about. Dr. Gaffin puts it this way in his book, By Faith, Not By Sight, is that sanctification is 100% the work of God, but it's also 100% the work of us. Not in a meritorious way, but it's because God enables us by the indwelling of his Spirit to help put sin to death. He works in and through us in a concurrent way, not for us to gain favor or to try to add to the righteousness of Christ, but in a way that brings us to life in him. And then the sanctification question in the larger catechism, number 75, I think is just amazing. It says, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God. And it continues to go on and talk about how you more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. And so That mysterious dynamic in which it is us, it is our efforts, but it's always the work of the Spirit working in our lives is something that is it both encouraging, but also mysterious and hard to understand. But I think that your book really draws out that aspect in the sense that, you know, this is a process. This is something that the Lord is doing in our life throughout our time, but it's a way in which the Spirit opens things up in his wisdom and in his time so that we can see more and more into the depths of our sinful hearts and more see how God can redeem those and change those and make us more like Christ. So what does John Newton's biography in particular show about the fact that it has to be the power of God to really overcome some of these, or the darkness in man's soul?
Well, his own story reveals that very clearly in terms of his background. He has a little boy. He had a Christian mother who trained him well in catechisms and all, and then went for many years being a very wretched and wicked sinner, trying to make these efforts at reforming himself that never lasted. And that every time he made an effort like that, he seemed to revert back to a deeper and more awful patterns of sin until the day that God started to really break through to him. And so as an adult, I think he was very aware of those things happening in a very powerful way. But then I think he's also going to take us to a place where I'm going to admit that I have much studying to do in this area. I'm looking forward to actually attending seminary in the next few years.
Oh, really?
I am, yes.
Great.
I'm excited because I've kind of gotten to watch over my husband's shoulder and listen to great conversations for all these years, and I've wanted to do the real work myself. But I think what Newton would say is that even the work that we contribute to anything in our sanctification has to first be initiated by God. Yeah. So if he is at work in us to will and to do,
yes,
then even our willingness to take part in anything and mm-hmm. to do any part of what we might be called to do must come from him.
Amen.
And yeah. So he's going to take it back, I think, and land in the camp that while God is doing his work in us and through us, it is all God's work. So that even any effort that we contribute doesn't come from us.
Exactly. Yeah.
So maybe Newton would have an interesting discussion with Dr. Gaffin, and I don't know. I would like to think about that and wrestle with those things a little bit more deeply firsthand. But if even our very willingness to participate in any effort must first come from him, that takes me back to then it has to all come from God.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know what y'all think about that.
Well, I think that's great. I mean, that's right. I mean, left to our own devices, you know, we're not going to engage in this work of sanctification. But the Spirit in us, more or less, doesn't sanctify us by us sitting on a couch either. He works in our hearts and our souls and renews our wills and our minds so that we do pick up. It's not perfect. I'm not, you know, not saying that, you know, all of a sudden we're sinless in our efforts to combat sin, but it is the Spirit that initiates that work. And sometimes that's forgotten too. Some people will really stress, justification, which is absolutely critical, to think that, you know, we're acquitted, we're declared righteous in Christ. That's a one-time thing that happens at the inception of our faith, because by faith we receive the righteousness of Christ. But sometimes people leave it from there and then say, well, the Spirit regenerated you. Now sanctification is just our own efforts to please him. Mm-hmm. It's simply a work of gratitude and response to the gospel. But sanctification is part of the gospel because it's part of being put to death. It's not a process that we engage in to merit favor, but it is a part of our salvation in the sense that it's a part of us becoming like Christ. And if the gospel is all about us being made and renewed in the image of God, then it's one facet of that. Not to say it eclipses justification, but it's a different type of facet. Justification is forensic. Sanctification's renovative. And so we see what God is doing, and he's doing a much greater work in us than simply declaring us righteous, as important as that is. But the Spirit's got a lot more on his to-do list in terms of our own lives. I think that's the beauty of it. And I'm so glad you spent a whole book, you know, talking about this facet, because it's so important today and misunderstood, I think.
Right. I think a lot of Christians think that God is really invested in keeping the number of the sins of the universe as low as possible. And if that were his goal, he would really make us perfect the minute he saved us, or he wouldn't have let the serpent into the garden in the first place. So I'm not going to say God loves sin, but he makes it a long, drawn-out process for a reason that benefits us and reveals.
Don't we wish he would?
Yeah.
The day of our salvation.
That's right.
Hey, Barbara, you said earlier that you bring this, what you've learned from John Newton, into the counseling room. And I would love to hear from you what that looks like. A counselee comes and sits in your office, and she is struggling with maybe with forgiving someone, or struggling with lustful thoughts. So how do you apply, as you talk to that counselee in your office who really does mourns the effect of that sin on her life, wants to forsake it, feels powerless to do so? How do you use some of this to counsel her?
Wow. Well, I always begin, and I counsel many college students and adults as well, who really believe that they should not, since they've been Christians for a period of time, they should not be struggling with this. They ought to be able to forgive all the time. They ought to never feel anxious, because after all, don't be anxious about anything, the Bible says. And so they have this idea that a Christian ought not to struggle with any of these things. So they're confused on many levels about how God feels about them. And they assume that God is really disappointed in them. And then the extreme would be they begin to assume they're not Christians because they are trying hard. On the college campus, they're having prayer vigils, they're fasting, they're doing everything they can to get rid of sin. And man, they're still going on the internet and looking at that porn and they're really struggling. And so my first goals often in a case like that would be to begin to connect them with the rich theology of their justification in Christ, particularly the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I use John Newton's material all the time. And I say, God could have made you perfect the minute he saved you. He has not done that. Instead, and he's not done it for any of us. He leaves us in this position where we're really, really sinful, and he does it for our good. A good question, along the way is, why would a loving heavenly father let you struggle with this? So there's a lot of doctrine in that question, and it's a gentle process, and it's a long process sometimes. But when you start to relieve the conscience of and tell people, you know what? God is not disappointed in you. He has ordained this struggle for you right now. This is the path he is walking you in. When the conscience starts to be relieved, I think joy just starts to bubble up. And gratitude starts to flow as well. When you start to realize God knows exactly how sinful you are, he's not disappointed. He is walking with you in this, and who is Christ with you in this process. When they start to get this really big picture of what justification is and then what that doctrine of imputed righteousness is, joy just starts to flow in a different way, and gratitude. And I do think over and over, I say in the book, gratitude is the most powerful motivator of change. So I see that process taking place all the time, and it's just amazing. It's crazy. And I think the other way the Newton material is important is when you are counseling a counselee who cannot get up out of bed to go do anything. You're asking different questions. You're going to always step back and say, what is God doing here? You're not first and foremost interested, though you are, of course, in the person and what they are and aren't doing. You're stepping back and asking, what is God doing in this situation and what is he not doing? And how am I now going to help this person to understand their life in the light of what God is and isn't doing, to help them see what he is doing and open up their hearts to that, and then help them to understand their response to God as he's not doing what they want. And that's a walk through, seeing your heart and being abhorred by what you see and finding a safe place to talk to a counselor about that and admit, I am really angry with God. Many people are very afraid to admit or allow themselves to feel any anger with God, but they're angry. And if you can help them to say, it's safe to talk to God about your anger. Let's look at the psalmists. Let's see people who have been angry with God, and let's see how he's responded to them, and help them with that process so they can get to the point of confession and repentance. And those are the moments, I think, of worship. Yeah. And then growth begins. Insight is not growth, but insight is the beginning of growth. And when they start to see those things, and then to see God's tenacious love for them, as the father that forgives over and over and over again, their joy and their confidence begins to improve. I've seen just struggles with anxiety and depression particularly radically impacted by the John Newton material. It's the biblical material. We keep calling it the John Newton material.
No, of course. It's faithful. Yeah.
Yeah.
I had one question for you in your chapter on maturing in the faith. Mm-hmm. You share a story of how God blessing you with your five children, that you love being a mom and that you had this deep desire to be a mom. But his blessing actually exposed your need for Christ in new ways. Whereas you had a friend who was told she'd never be able to have children, and how her struggle with infertility, which we call her suffering in a sense, revealed her need for Christ. And I thought this was really interesting. We can often say our struggles with sin or sufferings reveal our need, but I thought it was interesting that your blessing revealed your need for Christ. Can you speak to that a little bit more, how both suffering and blessing God can use to show us our need for Christ?
Yeah, it's very interesting to see how God teaches people about idolatries in their hearts. And sometimes I think he withholds what they crave and shows them their heart in the response of it. And sometimes he just gives them a lot of what they crave. God just gave me a lot of kids. And I realized the ridiculous, audacious overconfidence I had that I would think that I could parent this number of children. And we are actually in the process of adopting an adult child, a sixth child. So we'll soon have six. And just, you know, God crushing me with, I think, really my overconfidence. And saying, okay, you think you can parent a lot of kids here. Let's just see how that goes. And feeling like, wow, this is so much harder than I ever dreamed, you know, that it could possibly be. And seeing your sin, you know, splattered all over the house and really residing in the hearts of the children, that's all very crushing stuff as well. And so God doesn't have just one way kind of showing us our hearts. He's very creative. He has all of the universe at his beck and call, and he will use very creative ways of showing us. And prosperity can reveal your heart, you know, just as my husband often says, you know, nobody comes for counseling because they're too happy. But there is a way that you could be too happy. And one example I used in the book was one of my kids was valedictorian in his class. And I had done some homeschooling, so of course I'm definitely
right.
And so I said to my husband, I said, I'm not happy in a normal sense. I feel like I'm on a drug. I did, like, for 2 weeks. I was so happy. And I said, this is not healthy. This is not good. This reveals an idolatry, obviously. So prosperity and happiness can also be flags that point back to your heart. We just don't ever want help with those. Those are kind of fun.
Wow.
And we only come for counseling when our idols are crushing us and we're really struggling. But the opposite is completely true as well.
That's really insightful. Yeah.
Barbara, you talk about lessons from a Barbie doll. I mean, really? Yeah. So what is it? What is it we can and need to learn from a Barbie doll?
Well, it was just a really, people have a very hard time with this concept of grace to stand. And I don't know if I'm just using wrong words. I'm a learner here, so I'm always looking for better ways to explain things. So it could be that I'm just not verbalizing it well, but I've used grace to stand and grace to fall. And to visualize that, a Barbie has very deformed feet. If you look at her feet, she has to stand in those little high heels, right? Yes.
So she's got a lot of things wrong with her.
Somebody made a life-size Barbie once, and it was horrific.
So clearly I need to do some more thinking before I write about this.
No. I like it a lot. Go ahead. What is the lesson we need to learn?
Yeah. She looks perfect in every way. You know, she's gorgeous and whatever. Mm-hmm. But she has this really fatal flaw that unless you hold her up, she can't stand. So she's got to be held up by her shoes or your hand or something like that.
Yes,
the minute you let go, she's flat on her face. And so this is the idea that we're getting from Newton's doctrines, that, and it's a new way of looking at the, for me anyway, of the Holy Spirit's activity in my life, that he is actively there holding me up when he wants me to obey and giving me the grace to have the will and the ability to obey. But then when he lets go, and I have to be clear here, he never leaves us in any way. But he can leave us to ourselves. And I liken that to letting go of the Barbie. We fall flat on our face. And so it's a visual demonstration for people who have a really hard time with this idea that, with that, you know, you could just let go. And that when God does that, the natural drift of our hearts, even after we're saved, is still away from him. At least it is of mine. I mean, I'm open to hearing people say, I don't experience that, but I haven't heard that yet. That the natural drift of my thoughts and of my life, if the Holy Spirit isn't holding me up, is definitely away from God. And so I use that to illustrate that principle. Does that help at all?
Oh, yeah. I think it's really useful. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly.
One thing I was struck by, even in this whole notion, you know, I mean, because you share so openly about your struggle with weight. So I'll use that. You know, it's interesting, though, as I thought about your story, and you were so vigorously fighting that battle, but it almost seemed like what God was really working on was humility and compassion for others. In your story, you know, that he was taking one sin that you were fighting, but what it brought forth in you was overcoming the temptation to be prideful or the temptation to be not compassionate to someone else in a completely different struggle. And I thought that was just, it was, you know, as you hear someone's story in a book, you have time to see those threads. But can you see how God does that? And even in your counseling practice, that he's actually working on something maybe different than the person thinks when they walk into the office.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. And I think he's always working on humility. So that's going to be a huge factor. And so when Newton says the marks of maturity are dependence and humility, I think we can assume in many ways when he gives us over to sin in some way, humility is always what he's up to. Mm. And the idea that God could actually use a sin to help produce fruit in other areas, that was really new to me with Newton. I've never heard anybody say God will use your sin to help you grow spiritually. Right. That's kind of like a really astounding statement. And yet I think in my counseling practice and all over my life, I see that God doing that all the time, although people's eyes are often blind to it. So you need to help them see that. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Barbara, you say that it's possible to hate your sin and at the same time be compassionate toward your own weakness. I think we struggle with that. We think, okay, I've got to, only the hating of my sin is going to get me somehow to be able to be in the place to forsake it. So what do you mean by that?
I mean that I can say to myself, Barb, you're really wrestling with tough sin that's really sinful and really wrong. But you're a weak Christian, and weak Christians sin a lot and wrestle with a lot of things. And often the sins that we struggle with are specific to our lives. Like the things that have a really big hold on you come from somewhere generally. And we can be compassionate. I'll give you an example, say from my counseling practice, of a young girl who came to me because she is addicted to masturbation and pornography. And, she's undone by her own addiction. But you know what? This little girl was molested many times when she was a little girl. And if you were to research the impact of childhood sexual abuse on children, you'll see that they learn about sex at a very early and inappropriate age. They start to then become curious in ways that are well beyond their years. They get onto the internet, and they actually, many of them, head into deviant sexual practices at a very early age. And I can look at that little girl with a great deal of compassion and say, sweetie, of course you're struggling with this right now. It makes sense to me in the narrative of your life that this would be really, really hard. And so you need to, and I would call her to have compassion on herself. Mm-hmm. And to say, God has called you to a path of suffering that's very difficult. And out of that, there are strategies that you have adopted to try to cope with bad feelings. But in a way, we have to have a lot of compassion on this little kid, right? And say that these sins that you struggle with were fashioned, and we are weak sinners. We're weak people, and we need to have compassion on the fact that God has left us in a weak state, and we are not meant to just step up to every challenge and waltz through it. We're weak people. And one of the reasons I think this is really important is that often when people are trying to change, they want to do this all or nothing thing. They want to do these giant steps. Like her goal would have been, I want to not masturbate this week. And I said to her, sweetie, it's probably not reasonable that every day this week you're going to be able to fight that sin. We're going to celebrate next time I meet with you if you had one day without masturbating. We're going to thank God for that. And we're going to celebrate that. And you know what? I'm also going to celebrate if, and I had given her some material to read about the imputed righteousness of Christ. I said, what I really want you to do this week too, is that if you fall, I want you to think about Christ resisting sexual temptation for you. I want you to think about Christ feeling tempted to commit sexual sin and thinking, I'm not going to do this because Susan's going to need my righteousness one day. Because she's never going to be able to have her own, and she needs mine. I'm going to withstand. So I tried to connect her with a very personal view of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Mm-hmm. Instead of going for the clean sweep, instead of even thinking that a week without masturbating was going to ever be on the radar, I directed her to baby steps. Mm-hmm. And our efforts to change are often completely sabotaged by this 100% leap. Yeah. When little tiny baby steps is how change happens. And that girl came back the next week, and she had struggled. She had not masturbated as much, but she was bubbling over with this notion of Christ resisting sexual temptation. She said she just kept finding herself thanking him. She said, I just couldn't stop thanking God. I just couldn't believe that he'd done that for me. And I thought, yeah, this is what I'm after, the heart change. I'm after a change in worship and a change in gratitude. Mm-hmm.
It seems like to do that, we have to grow in our understanding of not just Christ's atoning death, but his righteous life on our behalf,
yeah.
which is which is maybe a place that we haven't, you know, thought through very specifically in regarding whatever sin we struggle with, to really believe that he was tempted with it and yet without sin, and that has been imputed to me. That's beautiful.
It's a very powerful thought that I think is absent from a lot of Christian thinking, that I think does bring you to your knees at the cross, just lost in wonder and love and praise. Amen. You know, it's crazy. Yeah,
that's about the most practical example of the importance of affirming the imputation of Christ's active obedience. You know, sometimes we think, well, this is just an academic thing, or this is the kind of thing that might pop up in a theological exam. No, I mean, no. This is a practical doctrine that helps with masturbation. Like, right? That does it get more real than that?
No.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, it allows us into the depth of Christ's suffering in new ways, that sometimes it's easy to say, well, he was God, but no, it says he felt every temptation we feel, and this is what it felt like. Mm-hmm. And he didn't give in.
Right.
And there's this new wonderment at the person of Christ that he felt all I'm feeling, because there's anytime we give in to our sin, there's somewhat of a relief.
Yes.
Whereas he bore it day after day after day. Yeah, he made it the whole week. He did this whole life. So it really does create, and I think that is the goal of our faith: wonderment at Christ.
Yeah, you know? Exalting Christ is what it's all about.
I don't know, though. He never faced the McDonald's drive-thru line.
Well, you know, the closest I've gotten is the stones turned to bread. I think that's pretty close.
Yeah. Yeah.
Think about it. He didn't. And of course, I came to love this doctrine in the context of my struggles with food, and to think almost every day on many occasions, I have just been such a glutton, but Christ ate perfectly for me. But it is kind of fun, and you don't want to take scripture where scripture doesn't go. But I think there are many times when we can look at his life and see where, if it wasn't the exact crispy nugget that he was resisting, he's resisting something for me in that category. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And yeah, when I don't want to forgive, that he was willing to forgive perfectly for me.
Yes. Yeah.
And when someone stood up and, you know, talked about how their life was changed and didn't mention him, he didn't burn with resentment toward that. All of those examples, that is a very practical way that theology matters to us as we really embrace the humanness of Jesus Christ in our stead.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah.
Now, Barb, what's your hope for this book? How can people use it? Obviously, people can read it. Men and women alike are going to be tremendously benefited from reading this book. But do you have any hopes for this, maybe in any group settings? Or how would you like people to pick up this book and use it in coming weeks?
I think in community would be the best way. I've always done the letters of John Newton in community so we could discuss what he means with his language. But this book also, if it draws people out to begin talking to one another about their own hearts and getting help, because one thing that really happens when you start to talk to people about your sin, there is so much help available in the body of Christ. And we're trying desperately to do things on our own with our own little secrets. But the minute I confess my heart to someone, I get help. And like, I will either text or call my husband many times during the day and say, my heart is flaring and I have to meet with this person and I'm really struggling. Could you pray? And he will drop everything and pray. And he'll text me, I just had a big fight with one of the kids or whatever, you know, would you pray for me? And we need help. We need intercessory help. And we can also get all kinds of other help. You know, people at church know my struggle with food, and sometimes they want to help me a little too much. But you can get help from the body of Christ. And so I'd love for it to be read in community. And I think more than just people laughing at my stories and getting something out of that, which I think is great, if it then leads them to think about their hearts and gives them permission and courage to start thinking about their hearts and opening up, then that would be even better.
Yeah.
Well, it's done that for me, Barb. So
thank you so much for telling me that. That is amazing.
Yeah, and I'm looking forward to maybe finding some opportunities for this down the road in my local church, and reading it with others, and also just helping people to open up and to really think about sanctification in a biblical way and what that means day to day. I think it's a very useful book. Thanks for writing it, and thanks for joining us today.
Thank you, too. And boy, I hope I get to meet y'all someday.
Yeah, me too.
All the interesting people that I've heard about and seen your materials and stuff. And so I'm really hope I get to someday. And thank you for this wonderful conversation. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Barb. Again, the book, Extravagant Grace, God's Glory Displayed in Our Weakness, published by Presbyterian Reformed Publishers. It's available now. You can get a copy of it in various ways. One way in particular, check out WTSbooks.com. Nancy Guthrie, we thank her for joining us, too. You can find her online at Nancy Guthrie, that's GUTHRIE.com. And Melissa Kruger, also online, you can find her at UptownChurch.org. Great resources available. And pick their books up, too. A lot of good stuff. Seeing Christ in the Old Testament, the latest, The Son of David, seeing Jesus in the historical books, and Melissa's book, The Envy of Eve. Awesome resources. We're glad to add another to that excellent list here, Extravagant Grace. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. You can also get a hold of us on Twitter at Reformed Forum. We love hearing from you. So share our stuff with others, and hopefully we can all come to a better understanding of how Jesus Christ is our salvation, how he is our righteousness, and our deliverer, even from the power of sin. So you can visit us online today. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.